Let us hear God's word as we read together in the Old Testament. We turn to the second book of Chronicles and the 33rd chapter, and we read verses 1 to 20. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircling the hill of Ophel. He made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built in the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God, and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. In evangelism, there is always the temptation to expect nothing to happen. Have you felt that temptation from time to time? You think of endeavours to reach out with the gospel, the work of mission locally or on a wider scale. And if you're honest, perhaps you expected no response to the work that was done. After all, think of our biblical theology. Our doctrine of sin emphasises rightly the helplessness of men and women to change themselves. They're dead in transgressions and sins. We remind ourselves, again rightly, of the evangelist's inability to effect change. It is not the eloquence, the forcefulness of the preacher that will bring any sinner to conversion. Salvation from start to finish is God's work. Now, in theory, again, in our biblical theology, we believe that God is almighty, that he is able to save any sinner. And yet in practice, we may very easily come to think that there are particular individuals who will never be saved. Those that we find ourselves writing off. We look at them and we listen to them. We see their lives, we see their circumstances, their problems. And if we are honest, we'd say, I could never imagine that man, that woman, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to draw, as it were, circles. Within the circle, those we think might become Christians. And outside the circle, those that perhaps we even give up upon. We could never see them coming to faith. And yet, isn't that just a form of practical unbelief? It's a practical denial of a professed belief in the sovereignty of God. The God who's only sovereign in regard to some and not others isn't a sovereign God at all. We dare not write any off or draw lines within which we think salvation will be given and outside of which it will never be experienced. We must not write anyone off as far as the gospel is concerned. Salvation depends in its entirety on the grace of God. And so we cannot, we should not, we dare not limit that grace of God in any way. Indeed, the Bible itself provides a number of striking examples of how God changed the most unlikely people. Perhaps immediately it will come to mind the case of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. What a dramatic conversion. A man who appeared hardened in self-righteousness and pride, and yet God saved him. We want this evening to look at another biblical example, not in the New Testament, but in the Old. In a book which perhaps you seldom read, 2 Chronicles. You might be familiar with the history in Samuel and Kings, but maybe you never quite get to Chronicles, and after all, aren't the first chapters full of genealogies, and it takes effort to plough through them. Maybe you never get to the parts where there is so much instruction from the history of God's people, not just repeating Samuel and Kings, but adding new dimensions. And that's very clear in the account we have this evening in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I want to look at verses 1 to 20. We give our study the title, The Power of God's Grace. The Power of God's Grace. We have an example from the history of the kings of Israel, of Judah, that it speaks to us in a very powerful way of the power of grace. We see a man who was dramatically transformed. First, we need to consider the reality of sin. The reality of sin. Even among the fairly large company of bad kings of Judah, Manasseh stood out. Now, it took something to stand out in such company, but he did. Son of godly Hezekiah, and again that mystery of how a godly father produces such an ungodly son, and we see it again here. He reversed all the good that his father Hezekiah had done. That's a throwback to the behavior of his evil grandfather Ahaz. And almost a kind of spiritual genetics at work that skipped a generation with Hezekiah, right back to Ahaz and all the idolatry and the ungodliness of his grandfather's reign. It's described in graphic detail here in 2 Chronicles 33. The old Canaanite religion was revived. It was never all that far under the surface. God told the Israelites, if you let it remain in the land, it'll be a snare. And it was. So readily, the people slipped into those pagan ways, They're described in verse 2 of the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out. And they were detestable. Some of them you wouldn't care to have described from the pulpit in a worship service. He rebuilt the altars that Hezekiah had destroyed. There had been a thoroughgoing cleansing of the land by Hezekiah, and now with Manasseh they all come back again. He introduces the worship of the stars, the astral worship, bow down to all the starry hosts, we are told. Again, very characteristic of paganism. And we see remnants of it, of course, in the horoscopes of the modern day. Paganism floods into Judah once again. And many, it seems, are quite receptive to those pagan influences. There's something still in the hearts of many of the people for all the reforms of Hezekiah that resonates with this paganism and idolatry and all that goes with it. The ingrained immorality in the name of religion that was so characteristic of Canaanite worship. Right in the temple, not even outside its precincts, Manasseh brings the evil of idolatry right into the temple itself in defiance of the Lord. It's there in verses 4 and 5. The names of the idols replace the name of the Lord. And we wonder, could it get any worse? And it can. In verse 6 we are told, he sacrificed his sons. One of the worst elements of Canaanite religion, the worship of the god Moloch, often involved child sacrifice. And an idol of bronze would hollowed out with a fire inside it would be prepared. And parents would literally throw their children into the mouth of the idol to perish, to honor this deity with the blood of their own children. And Manasseh not only brought it back, he did it himself. Idolatry and evil that's almost beyond our comprehension. And it fits very well with the record of 2 Kings 21 and verse 16. He shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. That was the kind of man Manasseh was. And the nation followed his evil example. We're told in verse 9, he led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations that they'd driven out. They were worse than the Canaanites. And yet they had God's law and God's revelation and the prophets and the seers. And still they were worse than the pagans. And God sent his word of rebuke, verse 10. They paid no attention. Like talking to a brick wall. No response. What a powerful illustration we have in Manasseh and the society that he cultivated in Judah, of the state of the unregenerate heart of man. Here is evil in all its filthiness. Unrestrained, let loose. The heart's deceitful above all things, Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And that's the heart of every sinner. Oh, we can easily see the evil of these people. And yet the heart of every sinner, the heart of each one of us before we're converted, is no different. It's only the common grace of God that restrains any sinner from such evil. That every one of them isn't engaged in such evil, in such a flagrant way. That is what the sinner's heart is like. Whether it's a respectable sinner that sits in a church pew, or a sinner that lies in the gutter with nothing. Ultimately, there is no difference. We're all dead in transgressions and sins, and there is no place for pride in any one of us. The reality of sin. Manasseh is a striking example of what is simply the case. in the heart of every sinner. But we don't stop there. If you were to read the account, interestingly, in 2 Kings, it would stop there. That is all that Kings has to say about Manasseh. If we had only the record there, we would conclude he was an evil man from start to finish and died in sin. Remarkable, and yet here in Chronicles the story continues. Because we see, secondly, the work of God. The work of God. And the grace of God begins to work in Manasseh in an unexpected way. Personal disaster for Manasseh and for the nation was the awakening call, it would seem. The Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria. Assyria was the superpower of the day, the dominant force in that region of the Middle East. And Judah falls before the Assyrians. There are various reasons suggested why this happened to Manasseh and to Judah. It may be that he was suspected of complicity in rebellion, and the Assyrians would certainly have none of that. They would stamp it out immediately. Whatever the root cause, doesn't matter. What is significant is that Manasseh was carted off to Babylon in temporary exile. Babylon at this time was part of the Assyrian Empire. And there he is in Babylon, robbed of his throne, reduced to literally having a hook in his nose and bound in shackles, humiliated to the lowest. And yet Manasseh was not the first. He'd not be the last to discover that personal tragedy is in fact the doorway to spiritual awakening. Perhaps you can think of examples, I certainly can, of those who appeared totally indifferent to the gospel. No interest in spiritual things, and yet the turning point was some personal tragedy, some hard experience that they went through, and that was the first glimmer of light, spiritually speaking. And so it was for Manasseh. Verse 12 is crucial. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And there is no need at all to doubt the sincerity of Manasseh's repentance. Oh, no doubt there would be those who did. Oh, yes. Now he'll be sorry. Now, when he's down and out, he'll be sorry for what's happened, but you can't really believe he's truly repentant. Wait till things are going well again and he'll be back to his old ways. How often have you heard that about those who professed faith when they've hit rock bottom? And there are, of course, the spurious conversions. There are those who have a surface repentance that does disappear. We know that. We've seen it. But here is a man whose repentance was genuine. True repentance that flows out of a realization that his sin and his guilt leave him liable to the punishment of a holy God. This is what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And that is certainly what Manasseh discovered. True repentance that involves not just a sorrow for the consequences of sin. There are plenty of people who are sorry because they've made a mess of their lives and they've hurt people. But they're not truly repentant. True repentance is sorrow because we've offended God. That's what makes the vital difference. That's the mark of genuine repentance that leads to salvation. Sorrow for offending God and breaking God's law. And that is exactly what we see in Manasseh. His repentance, as all genuine repentance, is the fruit of God's grace working in his heart and life. And so when he prays, we are told there in verse 13, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. There's the word of hope. There's the encouragement. The Lord listened to Manasseh's plea for forgiveness, for cleansing. And the Lord will always respond to true repentance. Of course, he knows the difference between the spurious and the genuine. He knows the heart. He knows when a sinner is truly sorry for offending God. And he will respond. Isn't it his grace that has brought the sinner to that repentance? Isn't it his grace that has brought that recognition of sin? And so God will answer. He has begun the change in that man, that woman. He began the change in Manasseh. And he will answer the prayer for forgiveness. He provides the response in the heart of the sinner. It's his work. It's his grace that is operating. And God delights to answer such a prayer. It flows from a heart of true sorrow for sin. The work of God that brings the repentance, that brings that prayer of true sorrow. The work of God that responds and meets the need of the repentant sinner. And isn't that the work we long to see in the hearts of men and women? We see so many that pass the doors or that come in here for one reason and another. And we long to see a work of God that will bring cries for repentance, not just a sorrow because their circumstances are hard, because they brought pain to themselves or to other people, but because they know they've offended God, and they're crying out for God to forgive them and to meet them at their true point of need. That's what we pray for. That's what we long to see. That's why we evangelize. That's why we take the gospel to men and women, that God in grace will bring them to that point of crying out, yes, in desperation, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The work of God, Manasseh experienced it. True godly repentance. And it was effective, as it always is. Because thirdly, we see here the change of heart. The change of heart. God works. And it is impossible to experience saving grace from the Lord without being changed. The idea of experiencing grace and continuing just the same is a contradiction in terms. It cannot happen. If there is no change, there has been no grace, however loud a profession the sinner may make. If God's grace is at work, that person will be changed. Think of the magnitude of what has happened when a sinner is saved. John 5:24, Jesus says he has crossed over from death to life. If someone was dead and now is alive, of course they will be changed. It could not be otherwise. The recipient of God's saving grace now lives a new life. A life that has God as its center. And so we read, Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's what conversion really is about. That we come to know that the Lord is God. He is at the center of life. Once he had no place in our lives, now he is at the very center. It's not a theoretical commitment. It is real, it is living, and it's evident in a transformed life. Apart from strengthening the defences of Jerusalem, and that was a good thing that Manasseh did, far more important, we are told, verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods. All the evil he had done, now he's seeking to undo it. The idolatry he'd imported, now he is throwing it aside. Comprehensive cleansing of the apparatus of idolatry, the altars, the fertility symbols. That's what the Asherah poles were. Now they're thrown out, burnt as they ought to have been. And we're told in verse 16, he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. He was a different man. And now it's in a spirit of fellowship with God, not defiance, not disobedience, not hatred, but fellowship, thanksgiving. That's what motivates Manasseh. There is a new man, new by the grace of Almighty God. And a mark of grace is a concern that others will worship God too, that they also will serve the Lord. And you see that in Manasseh. He told Judah to serve the Lord. He did what was within his power to seek that the nation itself would turn back to God after he had been the instrument of its going astray. We can hardly imagine the thoughts of his heart. But all that he had told them once, he goes back and he seeks to turn them away from that path he set them on. And he does what he can to reverse the evil effects of his own example, not all that long before. And we too must have a zeal, a desire that others would come to know the Lord and love him and worship him. We should long to see that in people's lives. And we need to make sure we begin in our own lives that we are filled with a zeal for God, a delight in his worship, that we're not telling other people to do what we're not doing ourselves, because then our witness is utterly discredited. And yet there's a sad note in it all, isn't there? Because sin, even when it's forgiven, sometimes has lasting effects. Manasseh's ungodly example brought a spiritual corruption into Judah that all his efforts and his reforms couldn't erase. There was still something of that evil left behind. It must have grieved his heart. And yet there were things that he couldn't finally change. And his sins, sadly, are often cited in Scripture as lying at the root of the exile in Babylon 60 years later. God's anger, we're told in 2 Kings 23, 26, God's anger burned against Judah. This is 60 years later, because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. Manasseh was forgiven. Make no mistake about that. He was forgiven. And yet sometimes some of the consequences of sin have to be lived with. God doesn't remove them all necessarily when we're converted. And sometimes when sinners are converted, there are things that they will have to live with for the rest of their lives, that they will have to endure because of what they have done. God forgives. God often mitigates the consequences of sin. But he doesn't always take them away entirely. And Manasseh had to live watching Judah, not fully turning back to the Lord. Still some of the remnants of his own bad example working out in the life of the nation, in the path that eventually led to exile and destruction. God is gracious, but in his wisdom sometimes God leaves consequences that have to be dealt with, even when forgiveness has been received. But let us not lose sight of the truth. Manasseh was a changed man. He was transformed from the path leading to his own destruction to the path of life leading to glory. We'll see Manasseh one day in glory, as we'll see all of the saints of God. We'll be able to talk to him. And won't it be interesting to hear what he has to say of God's grace in his heart and life? One thing more we need to say as we come to the end of Manasseh's story. We need to think finally of the need of Christ. The need of Christ. Because Manasseh was not just an individual with an interesting, a striking testimony. He was king over the people of God for all their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. And the failures of Manasseh underline for us the fallibility of all merely human rulers. That was so in Israel and Judah. Some of them were thoroughly evil. Others were good men, and yet they were still sinners. Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, was a good man. But he was a sinner. He failed in different ways. So it was for even the best of the kings. They needed God's grace as much as any sinner did. And as leaders of God's people, all too often they led those people into sin instead of into righteousness. And even though there were times of reform, those could be very short-lived, as times of revival historically sometimes are strikingly short. Here were men who were supposed to reflect God the King, to show to the world something of what God the King was like, and yet they often failed miserably. And the lesson was clear. A merely human king is not enough. However good a man, however godly, he's not enough. That is not the answer to the problems of the individual or of society. The hopes of God's people were not to be in any merely human king, but in another king. They were to look beyond sinful human monarchs to the messianic king that one day God would provide. He was the one that they truly needed in order to transform themselves and their society. And we know that that king now has come. We're not looking forward to his appearance. We look back to his coming. Christ the King has come. And what even godly kings like Hezekiah or Josiah dimly, very dimly portrayed, is now here in reality in Christ the King. And the failures of all these human rulers remind us we need another king. We need King Jesus. We need a king who died and rose again for the salvation of sinners, Manasseh included, and ourselves included. That's the king we need. He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Human rulers have claimed titles like that from time to time, but they are empty boasts that signify nothing. Christ alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our hope is in no merely earthly ruler, in no godly man or woman. They cannot save us. They need to be saved, like us. Our hope is in Christ, the King who is worthy of our trust, our loyalty, our commitment, our service. And the greatest lesson of Manasseh is simply that. We need another king. We need King Jesus. And God has given that king. And everyone who puts their trust in King Jesus receives the salvation that Manasseh received, that many of us sitting here this evening have received. That if you haven't yet received, it is there for you in Christ. If you will come like Manasseh and cry out in true repentance and ask him to cleanse you and forgive you and save you, and he will. Manasseh is a testimony to the power of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to save a sinner like Manasseh, gone in open sin beyond anything perhaps we will ever see. And God saved him. And he can save you, whatever your sins may be. He can give you the same cleansing and forgiveness we sang about in Psalm 51. It was a king who wrote that psalm. A king who experienced the power of God's grace. Christ is our only hope. And Christ is the only hope we need. He's able to save, the Bible tells us, to the uttermost, all who come to God by him. The one who saved Manasseh can save you if you will seek forgiveness and salvation.